back in 1958. My mother was working as a registered nurse in a hospital in Albuquerque, New Mexico, working on the night shift. And one night she went in for work, and many of her co-workers were in a panic. And she had no idea why they were in a panic. And someone told her, "There's a man in Cuba who is killing children." Well, my mother was certainly disturbed by the fact that anyone would be killing children, but couldn't understand a panic of why they would be so panicked about something way off in a Caribbean island. Until they told her that Cuba is a town 50 miles north of Albuquerque. But the part of this that I want especially to note was why this man was killing children. Somebody asked him, "Why are you doing this?" He said, "Well, God told me to depopulate the world and begin with children." God told me to do it, he said. Now, I don't know if anyone ever asked him, "How did God tell you to do this?" Because that's certainly contrary to the scriptures that he has given to us. "You shall not kill." We just read the Ten Commandments a few moments ago. And in those Ten Commandments, we were taught not to murder. We're commanded not to murder. And if he had been asked that question, of course, I have no idea what his response would have been. But you see, there are many who claim to have some special revelation of God. "God told me to do thus and so." Well, how did he tell you that? Now, I have no doubt that there are things that happen in life by which God directs us, things that happen which we might not otherwise have known about, and yet God brings them to mind. I can't tell you how often I have lost something. I'd be searching for it and searching and searching. And finally I stop and pray, "Where is it, Lord? How can I find it?" And shortly after that I'm able to find it. I can't say that it happens every time. It didn't happen yesterday when I lost a big iron bar, as Glenn knows. But God often does deal with us, and we say, "Lord, how am I going to get through this?" And then we see His provision for us. But you see, people begin to look at it a little differently and say, "Well, God told me," as if there is some sort of special revelation, some special gift that they have from God. And of course, to them, it is the Spirit of God who has given them this gift, a spiritual gift. Well, back in Corinth, in Paul's day, there was evidently a longing that many people had in the church for spiritual gifts, and that somehow they thought that if I have, especially the more spectacular gifts, why, that shows how spiritual I am, that I am more spiritual perhaps than you because you don't have the same gift that I have. And many began to think of themselves in that way. And they would look at the gifts as being the most important thing, the most important evidence of the Spirit of God in their lives. The question we want to look at this morning then is this: what is the evidence that God's Spirit is present in any one person? And to do that, we're going to look again in 1 Corinthians. I'd like us to read in unison again the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We're going to expand our field here, though, because in 1 Corinthians, beginning with verse with chapter 12 through chapter 14. Paul is dealing with a number of matters of the Spirit, and particularly spiritual gifts, but that's not the only thing that he's dealing with. Let's read in unison then our scripture lesson from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. May God bless to us the reading of this portion of His Word and instruct us as we consider it. And you may want to keep your Bibles open to this passage and to other passages that we'll be looking at. As we consider this question, what is the evidence of that the Spirit of God is present in a person? Up to this point in our study of 1 Corinthians 13, we've seen a number of qualities of love, characteristics of love, the kinds of things that are to be true of us as we demonstrate the love that God has shown to us, and we respond with that same kind of love. But now, in order to answer this question of what is the evidence that the Spirit is present in the life of a person, let's go back to the beginning of chapter 12. And I want to say parenthetically that Dr. Denny Pruto has done an excellent work, I think, on 1 Corinthians 13 and some of the exegetical work that you can't find in other places. Whether John Calvin or any of the others, I think some of them have really missed the point here. But I think that Pruto's exegetical work is flawless here, and he's done an excellent thing for the covenant community. There's a practice that used to be followed in Bible translations that is not being followed more recently. And that practice would be helpful for us, I think, if it were continued. And what that is that when there is a word in the English translation that does not have a corresponding word in the original Hebrew and Greek, it would be placed in italics. Now, if that had been done in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in our Bibles, you would see the word gifts in italics in that first verse. You see, when we come to chapters 12, 13, and 14, he is talking about spiritual things, not merely gifts. That is, the things of the Spirit of God. Certainly, he spends a lot of time dealing with spiritual gifts here. And it was necessary for him to do that because of the attitude that he found among the Corinthian church, the Corinthian believers. Because they were looking at these spiritual gifts as the way that I can be seen before people as being especially spiritual. And they especially looked at the spectacular gifts. The things that wouldn't normally be understood as a human activity. Speaking in various tongues, various languages, without having learned them. Having the ability to receive messages from God and to proclaim them and to be able to understand various mysteries. To be able to work miracles. Things of that nature, the spectacular gifts, those were especially highly valued among the Corinthians. It's very, very evident from the way that Paul has written here. The very beginning, though, of knowing who it is that has the Spirit of God present within him is that he is given to those who confess the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You see, he's reminding them of the time before they came to faith in Jesus Christ. They were pagans, and how did they receive things? They received these things somehow by communication from a mute idol. Obviously, it's something that is just conjured up in their own minds. They think that they are serving this God who is made of wood, part of which they have used to warm their fire, and the other part they shaped into an idol. And that idol cannot speak, cannot hear. And somehow you were led by these pagans? But now there is the Spirit of God who is given to us. And the Spirit of God is the one through whom we are able to say, Jesus is Lord. So when Paul says here, no one can, speaking by the Spirit of God, can say Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord without the Spirit of God, he's talking about that true confession. Obviously, there are people who will say Jesus is Lord and yet not have the Spirit of God within them. But he's talking about the true confession, the confession that comes from the heart. The confession that is brought by the Spirit of God in a person's life. And so he's able to make that confession, and that's where we have to begin. You'll notice that the Spirit of God is in the person who is able to confess Jesus is Lord. No need to wait for a second blessing to be given in order to have the Spirit of God. If you are able to confess that Jesus is Lord, you have the Spirit, is what Paul is saying here. It's a confession that you are able to make. And this is a confession that is to be both stated and lived. Remember what Paul had written to the church in Rome in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. And so, he calls on these Corinthians, not only to make the confession with their mouth, but also to believe it in their hearts and to live that same confession. We believe the Word of God to be true. Dr. Pruto, in his exegesis of this passage, says that he was working in a very different denomination when he was ordained to be a pastor. And he had to write a paper, and there was another pastor who was coaching him. He was a very generous man, very kind, and he read Dr. Pruto's paper, before he was Dr. Pruto, obviously, but he read this paper and said, "I would leave this part out." And it had to do with what Paul said in Romans chapter 13 concerning the Christian and civil government. He said, "I don't agree with Paul here." And that's the reason you should leave it out. Okay, there's a man who was saying Jesus is Lord, but he didn't really believe it. He wasn't living that confession. He didn't understand the Word of God to be the Word of God. In other words, it was just what Paul said, rather than being a part of what God had said. And so it is that we believe His Word. We trust Him in life. And we give evidence then that we bear that confession and bear it in truth that Jesus is Lord. That's where we begin. What about the beginning of the giving of the Spirit of God back in the New Testament after Jesus had risen from the dead? Well, there was an evidence that was given to various groups, and that was speaking in tongues, speaking in other languages. That was the initial giving of the Spirit. That's what happened at Pentecost, isn't it? Jesus had promised this. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. You will receive power when the Spirit comes on you. And so they waited another 10 days after Jesus had ascended into heaven. And then there was the evidence of the Spirit. First of all, in the sound of that mighty rushing wind. And the appearance of what looked like tongues of fire. And then the speaking in tongues, which apparently, and the way this is written in Acts chapter 2 by Dr. Luke, is that the apostles spoke and the people heard in their own language. So here I am, if I were an apostle, speaking the Word of God, and Alex would hear it in one of the Indian languages that he knows. Maybe Bonnie would hear it in Japanese. And the Angu family would hear it in their language. The same person speaking the same words, but how hear we, every one of us, in our own language? The Word of God. It was miraculous. It was incredible. But it was evidence of the Spirit of God working among them that the people who were proclaiming the gospel had the Spirit of God. Because the people asked, "What does this mean?" There in Acts chapter 2. And that's really the same question. What's this all about? And the answer that Peter gives is, it is the evidence that the Spirit of God is here. Verse 17. In the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. and so forth. The Spirit of God has come. This also became the evidence of the presence of the Spirit of God in the lives of believers when He came in various places. The next place would be in Samaria. Philip had gone down there, had proclaimed Christ, and they received Christ, but they had not received the Spirit of God yet. Remember, this is a transitional age, and so the apostles come down, and they give credibility to what Peter has said, and the people begin to speak in other languages. Then Peter goes to Cornelius' house, and he proclaims the word of God there. And Peter's afraid to do too much because, after all, these are Gentiles and I'm a Jew, and I really shouldn't be here, but somehow God has directed me here, so I'm here. And so what does God do? He sends His Spirit on those people. And again, the same evidence of speaking in other languages. Later on, in Ephesus, the Apostle Paul comes to them and says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Well, we haven't even heard that there was a Holy Spirit. Well, into what were you baptized? We were baptized into John's baptism, something that goes back before the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so Paul prays with them and for them, lays hands on them, and they too speak in languages. These are the four specific instances of this, speaking in tongues that we find in the New Testament. And what is it? Well, as Peter says concerning this, the situation in Cornelius' home, this is the same evidence that we received the Spirit of God. And so he sees the connection here. These people really have received the Spirit of God. And they were known languages, as is apparent from Pentecost, because they said, "How hear we everyone in our own language the Word of God?" Well, it would seem then that this would be the evidence, a very visible evidence, a very outward evidence that the Spirit of God is in a person. But let's look more carefully at what Paul has written here in 1 Corinthians 13. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal." And then he goes on to speak of other gifts. "If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but do not have love, I gain nothing." On the one hand, the initial giving of the Spirit was evidenced by their speaking in tongues. But now Paul says, "If I speak in tongues without love, I'm nothing." That speaking in tongues does not save me. It does not declare me to be a true believer in Jesus Christ. And you look at these other gifts that are there. The gift of prophecy, the gift of mysteries and knowledge, being able to understand those things. Remember, Paul is writing not just about gifts, but about what is spiritual. Where is the Spirit of God? In whom is the Spirit of God? Paul is saying in those first verses, it's not these things that show that you have the Spirit of God. So if you as individuals speak in tongues, fine, I'm not going to stop you. But that doesn't mean that necessarily you have the Spirit of God. What about being able to work miracles? Wouldn't that evidence that I have the Spirit of God in me? Well, let's go back to what Jesus had to say in the Sermon on the Mount. Back in Matthew chapter 7. And Paul is building on this, really. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. There's the confession we talked about at the beginning. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then he expands it. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? What more proof could there be that I'm a Christian? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Just because a person makes the confession, anyone can say those words, and just because he does things that look like gifts of the Spirit, that doesn't mean that he is necessarily a Christian, that he necessarily belongs to Christ. Jesus is saying right here, even miracle workers can be lost. You may think that you belong to me, but unless you make that confession in truth, you are not my son or daughter. When I read what Jesus said there, and what he says else later on, after being charged with driving out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he says, by whom then do your sons drive them out? This reminds me of what happened centuries earlier, when Moses brought about those 10 plagues at the command of God. The first 2 of those plagues were repeated by the magicians of Egypt. Obviously unbelievers. Obviously people who did not trust in our Lord. But when it came to the next one, they couldn't do it with their magic arts, their secret arts. And they said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. This is the finger of God. We can't duplicate this. Spiritual gifts, Paul is saying, even in his day, are not to be regarded as the evidence that a person is a believer. What then is? Because there needs to be something to accompany that confession, which anyone can make, but that is to be assured then to show us that the Spirit of God is here. And of course, you know what that is. Because what Paul is putting forth here in the 13th chapter is the matter of love as that evidence. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and don't have love, I'm nothing. I can solve all mysteries and prophesy and show great faith, and I can give boku amounts to all sorts of charities. But if I don't have love, I am nothing. Love is the most excellent way that is mentioned there in the previous verse, 1 Corinthians 12:31. This is the evidence. It is superior to spiritual gifts. And I think that quite often Christians focus in on what is my gift? What's the gift that I have in order to show to the world that I'm a true believer? I remember being in a group of people who were well, they were about my age a number of years ago. And one man said, well, I think my gift is in counseling. And I can remember some of us looking at each other and rolling our eyes saying, really? We tend to focus on gifts when what we ought to be focusing in on it is how. How do I show love? How do I reflect the love of Christ? How do I obey the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that neighbor includes, remember, my enemies. Because Jesus commanded us to love our enemies. There's where the focus is to be. And so Paul says in verse 8, chapter 13, verse 8, love never fails. Could probably better use the word fall there. It doesn't fall away. But that's what's happening with these, that's what happens with these gifts. Paul had cited at least, you might count it five, maybe six gifts in the first three verses. Tongues, prophecy. I would count mystery and knowledge probably as one gift there. Some might separate that too. And then there's faith. That is, it seems that some people are given a great exercise of faith for their work, for the work of the kingdom. And then the matter of giving. If I give all I possess to the poor, and Paul mentions that in Romans chapter 12 as a great gift. Let him give with generosity. But three of those are among the spectacular gifts. The exercise of faith is something that we find in the normal course of the Christian life. Sometimes we exercise it more faithfully than at others. The ability to give charitably, to give generously. Some may be able to give thousands or maybe even millions at a time. Others of us are closer to the widow who gave the two mites. But Jesus counted that to be generous. But then when he comes to verse 8, he only mentions those spectacular gifts. They will cease, he says of prophecies. Where there are tongues, they will be still. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. The question, of course, that comes to mind is, when? And I'll just have to give you this teaser at this point. We'll take that up next week, the Lord willing. He only cites these three revelatory gifts. Gifts of revelation, that is. They were the more spectacular gifts, the ones that attracted more attention. And so they were gifts that people longed to be able to show. But it says, it's love that doesn't fail. It's love that goes on forever. And it's love that you need to focus in on as the evidence that your confession that Jesus is Lord is a true confession. And so he says of love, it never fails. And at the end he says, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. You see, God is love. That's what John tells us. It's his very essence, the essence of his nature. And certainly God is eternal. Love, then, is eternal as well. It's always necessary for us as believers It's necessary for us to have that love. Otherwise, how will it be known that the confession that you have made is true? Have you made that confession? Have you made the confession that Jesus is Lord? Oh, I trust that you will come to make that confession if you haven't already. That you would belong to Jesus Christ, that you would see Him as the one who is able to tell us from His Word what we are to do, that He is the one who is in authority so that we have the opportunity always to serve Him. May you make that confession soon if you have not yet done so. And so may you be given His Spirit that you might show forth the love that He has shown to us. What is your confession of Jesus Christ? I would expect it not to be Jesus be cursed, but rather Jesus is Lord. But then, is that backed up by the way that you live? Because that's what Paul is talking about. Being spiritual, being led by the Spirit of God. And what's the very first item that is mentioned in the fruit of the Spirit? Love. And some would say, well, that's put there at the very beginning because everything else that follows it depends on it. Hold fast to the confession that Jesus is Lord and pursue the love that He has commanded us to show. As He commands us to love the Lord our God and to love our neighbor. Husbands, love your wives. Love one another. Love your enemies. His love is a love that is eternal. And He has called you to love not only now, but through eternity. Turn with me, if you will, please, to Psalm 36.